So this morning, I'm going to begin a six-week sermon series that I've been longing to do for 16 years. And this is my opportunity to do that. And it's based on the banners that are up in our sanctuary. When we built this building, I got together with the quilters group that existed back then and asked them if they would be willing to do these banners. And I provided the blueprints for them that came from another church and the denominational headquarters. And they lovingly and really fairly quickly were able to do these banners. And over the years that we've been here, when people come and visit, especially Presbyterians, they come in and they really like these banners. I don't know how you feel about them, but I just love them. So we're gonna spend 6 weeks talking about that. Each of the banners. If you didn't get a brochure that talks about them when you came in, make sure you pick one up on the way out. This morning's is the first one. These are all based on what's called the six great ends of the church, which became a part of our denomination's constitution back in 1904. And not just talking about the Presbyterian Church, but all churches everywhere. So what is the purpose of the church, and what are those six great ends? This morning we're going to talk about the first one, which is called the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. So if you look at your brochure, you ought to be able to pick out which one of the banners is that one. So which one is it? I'm not seeing very many hands pointing. What's it? There, that one over there, yes. Very, very, very good. So I want to begin by reading a couple of passages of Scripture that form the basis of what we're going to talk about. The first one is from Matthew chapter 28, and it's after the resurrection. And beginning of verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Sidelight, I'm not going to talk about it, but I just love that, "and some doubted," because not everybody's convinced. Is that not right? Everybody's not convinced. I'm sure there are doubters here this morning. And the fact that that's there lets me know it's okay for you to be where you are. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations.'" Literally, it says, "And therefore, while you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And by the way, everything I have commanded you, if you look through the Gospels, by and large, everything I've commanded you is summed up in one phrase: love one another. Love your enemies. Pray for them. That's the commandment. The commandment that Jesus gives is the commandment of love. And then he says, "And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as you're going and you're about your business of making disciples of all nations, remember, I'm with you always. While you're doing that, I'm with you. You can count on that, even to the end of the age. Then in Acts chapter 1, we read this. When Luke writes, he says, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Actually, it literally reads, all that he began to do and teach. And the implication is that what he's going to talk about in the book of Acts is things that Jesus continues to do and teach as the resurrected Lord. And what I would say to you and to me today is that he continues his ministry through the church. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, no, you dummies. Oh, no. That's not in there. I'm sorry. It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And we sit here today because faithful followers of Jesus, baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit, have borne witness to the risen Lord. We're direct result of people living that verse out. And now we're called to live that verse out, which is what this great end is about, the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. Now, when I read that, it brings up several different questions for me. What is the gospel? What is salvation? And what is proclamation? And what's a good image for the church? I was thinking about this in terms of the Winter Olympics. Is the church more like the luge or the four-man bobsled? Is the church more like a single-person figure skating, or is it like ice hockey? I say it's more like the four-man bobsled and ice hockey. Why? What? Linda, say it out loud. Because everybody, it's more people. It's not just one person. The church is not about me, and it's not about you. It's about us. It's not an individualistic thing. It's a corporate thing. The church is the body of Christ made up of many members who are very, very different. And we all contribute. Peggy and I are very different. Right, Peggy?
Right.
Kurt Stevens and I are very different. We have very different perspectives on things. Right, Kurt? Right. Penny, you and I are different. We have different perspectives. We think about things differently. But what is true about all of us is we all bring something to the table. And corporately, we exist as individual members who are part of the body of Christ. The rabid individualism of our culture has infected the church, and the result is it has weakened the church. So we make our decisions on our own. We don't consult each other. We don't value each other. If you're not like me, if you don't think like me, if you don't have the same perspective that I have, then I am out of here. And that weakens the church. Now, personally, as a pastor for over 40 years, I just feel like I would be very discouraged about that, except for one thing. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And the minions of hell, the gates of hell, will not prevail against his church. God is going to do his thing with his church. And not only with his church, but through his church. The Bible makes it clear that God cares about individuals. He calls us by name. He knows our name. He knows everything about us. He knows where we've come from. He knows where we're going. And he cares about us. He numbers the hairs on our head. And he walks with us through thick or thin. But Jesus came to bring people together, to gather a group of disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Bring them all in. Bring people together to form a community which he calls the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, to embody his kingdom to the world and for the world. The early disciples got it. They understood that the church was a lot more than just a mere organization. It wasn't like a club that I can join or not join. If you buy into Jesus, you buy into the church. That's it. It's a done deal. The visible presence of Christ is infleshed here on earth by the church. And together, we are like a finger connected to a hand, to a wrist, to an arm, to a body, the body of Christ. God is interested in my life, and he is interested in your life. I don't want to minimize that. I want to make sure that you understand that God cares about you as an individual. But he cares about the lives of every person who is ever born, and he is interested in our life together. First in the church, but ultimately in the whole world. What God wants to do is bring the entire world together. That which has been divided and separated, God seeks to bring together, and that's why Jesus came. So how does that apply to the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind? Together, we have good news to share. We are living inside the good news story that we talked about all during the fall. The good news is for all humankind. It's not just for me, and it's not just for you, and it's not just for people who think like us. It's for all people. It's for people who, at this point in their life, just as soon have nothing to do with God at all. It's good news for them as well. The good news is about salvation, which is to say that every single person here is in need of salvation of one kind or another, which is to say that all of us are in need of rescue, which is to say that all of us are in need of healing. And that we are given the job, if you will, to be proclaimers of the good news. And the good news is that God has acted inside of history in order to redeem this world. In a few weeks, thousands of people are going to jam into a stadium, and millions of people are going to sit around television sets and iPhones and iPads, except for Elizabeth. Elizabeth, she refuses to do that. So, to watch a football game in which the Broncos are going to be playing. Oh, come on. Where's your faith? And some people are going to be doing it not so much because of the football game, but because they want to see the commercials at halftime. Some of which will be fantastically clever and some not so clever. But all of them are going to be hawking good news, a form of good news. If you buy this product, your life is going to be better. Well, do we just have another product to hawk? Is that what the good news is for us? In the midst of all the good news messages being hawked, what makes our gospel of salvation for humankind really good? Well, first of all, it's that it's not really about me. It involves me, but it's not about me. It's about God and what he's done and what he is doing and what he is going to do in Jesus the Messiah for the sake of the entire world, a world that's gone wrong. It's about God revealing himself and making himself known close up and personal so that we can know what God is really like, so that we can dispense with all of our inadequate images of God that we've been taught in a variety of ways, sometimes even in Sunday school, and get a real picture of the God who loves and loves sacrificially. The God who is both the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all that is. in a good and beautiful world gone wrong and marred with selfishness and animosity and aggression and oppression and polarization and alienation and loneliness and rejection and isolation and twistedness and fear. God has come personally in Jesus to set things right, and that is good news. Secondly, this same God has come to set things right, has also invited you and me and all people to be a part of His reclamation project. He's invited us to become a part of His mission in and for the world, to invite people into a life-giving and life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ that will ultimately be true for all people and the entire world. That fact offers me and you and all people the opportunity to find meaning and purpose in life that is lasting. It means that if I've set my life around business and my business goes under, that doesn't mean it's the end of all things, because God has a greater purpose in my life. If I have set my life around sports and I'm given myself to some sport, and then I get injured or I am no longer able to do that, that my life does not fall apart because God has given me a purpose in life that is greater than all that physicality. If I have set my life on a family and my whole life revolves around family, and then my family falls apart, it doesn't mean it's the end of all things, because God has given me a purpose in life that is greater than all of that. Everything I do, every little thing and every big thing, has eternal significance and lasting meaning. And that is good news for every human being. Thirdly, this is good news because it means that God's plan of restoration and redemption is in fact unfolding right before our eyes, if we have eyes to see. It came into being in its climax of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and it's going to come to its final conclusion when He returns and all things are made new in heaven and earth and under the earth, that we might live with Him in eternity in this remade earth, with Him living in our midst, even as He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden in their midst. He's making out of all the old stuff that He loves so much something pristine and beautiful and blue and new. And it's happening before our eyes, and we get to be a part of helping that to happen. And that's good news. So that's good news. What about salvation? Is salvation primarily about the salvation of souls, about something that happens after we die, about going to heaven as the goal of our faith? Well, if that's the case, then why didn't God say to Moses and the Israelites, don't worry about being slaves in Egypt, you'll go to heaven when you die? But He never said anything like that. Or He didn't say to the people of Israel in exile, don't sweat it, there's a better life waiting for you after you die. Instead, God rescues the people from Egypt and leads the people out of exile back home, and the Bible calls those things salvation, and those two events become a type of the salvation that He has for the entire world. When Jesus begins His ministry, His inaugural reading from Luke 4 is from Isaiah 61, and He says this: the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then He rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All of those things, the release of captives, the deliverance for oppressed people, the healing of the blind, the restoration of the poor, all those things are wrapped up in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming in again of Jesus. When the woman with an issue of blood reaches out in the crowd and touches Jesus' hem, Jesus turns and says, your faith has healed you. Salvation has come to you. When Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, he invites Zacchaeus to come down. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. Paul says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation in the Bible has three tenses, past, present, and future. The past in terms of what God has done, the present in terms of what God is doing, and the future in terms of what God is going to do. And that's true for the whole world, but it's also true for your life. So Betsy and Archie, there's a sense in which salvation has already come to them in the past, but there is also a sense in which salvation is coming to them now in the present, but there is also salvation in the future. And what is that salvation? Well, when the Bible talks of salvation, it's primarily about how God reaches into the world to transform human life, to bring wholeness where there is brokenness, to bring relief where there is suffering, to redeem human misery, to put an end to injustices, both on a personal level and community levels. Yes, there's talk about life after death, or as N.T. Wright puts it, life after death. But it isn't presented as an escape from the world, nor is it presented as heaven as the goal of our faith. It is presented as the fulfillment of a relationship with God through faith in Christ that begins here and now and extends into eternity in the new heaven and new earth. So when we talk about the proclamation of the gospel for humankind, it isn't about getting people into heaven. It's about getting heaven into people. That's our task. That's our goal. That's why the church exists. It's about getting heaven into people, into communities, into nations, and the world itself. Which brings us to the last part about proclamation. What is the meaning of proclamation? Well, proclamation includes preaching, which is what I do every Sunday morning. So you say, okay, I'm off the hook, I don't preach. No, proclamation is also what Sunday school teachers do in a Sunday school room, whether that's an adult class or a youth class or children's class or even the nursery. It's what missionaries do when they go overseas and they live in the midst of a different group of people in order to build a bridge into that group's life. That's also proclamation. It's what Awana does on Wednesday nights. It's what grilled cheese does on Thursday morning. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because proclamation is not just what we say, it's also what we do. In fact, I would suggest that the most powerful proclamation we can do is the proclamation of the good news lived out in our lives. It's like that little saying that's usually attributed to St. Francis. Probably he didn't say it, but we'll just pretend he did. Always remember to preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. The essence of the gospel good news proclamation is that we are called to offer good news to help provide healing for the brokenness of the world. Healing is the dominant image of salvation in the Bible. And we need healing. We need healing in our lives physically, emotionally, relationally. We need healing in our relationships. We need healing in our churches. We need healing in our communities. We need healing in our nation. We need leaders who will bring us to heal. I would say that proclamation job is captured in our vision statement. We at Covenant are called to build bridges of God's hope and healing in our relationships, in our community, and across the world. It's also captured in our mission statement. Our mission is to invite people into a caring church family, to introduce them into a life-giving and life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, and inspire them to follow Him with wholehearted devotion, empowered by His Spirit, guided by His Word. That's what we're called to. That's what this banner is calling us to. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And that's what this table offers us. I want to invite the elders and deacons who are here to serve, if they would come forward. We need four stations, eight people. Father, I ask that as we come through this table, the table you have provided for us, that you will take these common, ordinary elements of bread and the fruit of the vine and set them apart for your sacred use in our lives. And at the same time, you would take our common, ordinary lives and you would set us apart for your sacred purposes in and for the world. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.